The date, it's unknown. I don't know. I don't know how long it's been there, but it's been there a while. The place is A Journey to Church Hill, the Assiniboia Zoo. When you go to the zoo and you go to see that place, the exhibit there is a representation of a few buildings from Church Hill. Now, I've never been there, but there's a few of you who have been there, and I'm assuming it actually looks somewhat like that. But among those buildings, there is the Church Hill Weather Station. And it is the most up-to-the-minute forecast system on the planet. It looks like this. Now, I don't know if you can read any of that, but these are some of the things that the sign says. Right beside that yellow arrow is a rock. And it says, if the rock is wet, it is raining. If the rock is hot, it is sunny. If the rock is swaying, it's windy. Yeah, you guys know this, do you? And if the rock is white, it's snowing. How about that? I don't know if anyone else grew up with the saying, if you don't like the weather, wait 5 minutes. That was certainly true in Calgary. It's certainly true here to some degree. Think about it. What's the temperature today? Minus 28? Something like that this morning? And yet, was it Wednesday? Tuesday. Tuesday was like plus 2. How do we do that? Isn't it kind of crazy how things can change so quickly? But this year, the forecast for the floods, anybody know what they are? Every year we get a flood forecast here in Winnipeg. What they're expecting, it's actually pretty good. The forecast for this year is, we don't know yet, but probably not bad. Man, that is a great forecast, isn't it? I don't know about you guys, but when it comes to stuff like that, they're not very reliable, but in Genesis chapter 7, we are given an amazing weather forecast. In 7 days, it's going to rain, and it's going to rain for 40 days. And let's take a look at this last week, because there is 1 week left on planet Earth in Genesis chapter 7. Let's read starting at verse 1. The Lord then said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you 7 of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and 2 of every kind of unclean animals, a male and its mate, and also 7 of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now will I send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made. And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Wow. This is the greatest judgment in the history of the world, and the lessons which it teaches are worth paying attention to. It is the historical record of God's destruction of the entire earth and all of its inhabitants, except for those on the ark. And there are so many things that can be said about what this flood teaches. And I want to look at a few of them this morning. Now, what I'm about to say, I need you to listen to carefully. I don't want anyone to misunderstand what I am about to say. But to me, it is very obvious that God and his primary concern is not environmentalism. That's not his primary concern. That does not mean he's not concerned about it. It does not mean that he doesn't love his creation or the environment. It's just that his concern, his primary concern, is not the environment. We can't even begin to fathom the energy, the power, the wisdom, the might, the intelligence, and the design that it took to create all of this. We can't even begin to understand how he did all of this, because it just says he spoke and there it was. We can't understand how that's possible, but it is, because we are here. And yet now God is saying he's taking all that he created, and 1,656 years after creating it, you know what? I'm going to destroy it all. I'm going to get rid of it all. We're going to start new. And out of that flood came a new earth and a new humanity and a new animal life and plant life. And as magnificent as God's creation is, as reflective of his glory as it is, he would not hesitate to completely destroy it because of sin. Righteousness is God's primary concern. The physical world is not. His number one priority is the spiritual world. The Lord destroyed this planet once and remade it. And that's recorded in Genesis. And we just read the plan. This is what we're going to do. And he will do it once more. And that's recorded in the book of Revelation. Maybe someday we'll get to Revelation, but right now we're in Genesis, and that's about 65 books away. But go ahead and read Revelation to see that he's going to do that again. But God is not primarily an environmentalist. His main concern is about righteousness and sin. It's not about global warming. If necessary, he will destroy the entire planet and the universe for the sake of his holiness. And guess what? He can do it if he wants, because he is God. Now, if you're struggling with this, I want you to think of a three-year-old. A three-year-old who's got Play-Doh. And that three-year-old creates, I don't know, we'll say a person. And then what does that three-year-old do? Because if they were anything like me, they've got their beautiful Play-Doh person, and then they squash it. And they break it apart, and they start all over again. Because as that three-year-old, you have the right to create and recreate. That's what Play-Doh is there for, right? Or you could be like my older brother, who with Lego, you build it and don't touch it. And that's if you even take it out of the box, because it's collectors. That's not what Lego is for. Lego is for leaving on the floor so your mom can step on it. What I want us to understand is God has the right to do with his creation as he so chooses. And beyond that, we learn some things about God from this account of the flood. Everything in the Bible really reveals God. It is his self-revelation. It is the revelation of his character. What we learn in the account of the flood is that God has absolute divine supernatural power over creation, and he has complete freedom to act on it as he wills. And consequently, we see that God clearly can and does distinguish between righteous and unrighteous. That God knows who belongs to him and who does not. We also learn from the flood that God is patient, that God is gracious, and that God warns sinners of judgment before he brings that judgment. But when that judgment comes, we also learn that God judges sin in a deadly fashion. Here's the brutal truth of the flood, folks. God destroyed all of the people that populated the earth that could have been hundreds of millions, perhaps even billions. I know before we had this concept of, well, how many people lived on the earth up until Noah? And Jim, you came up with some phenomenally huge trillion number or something like that. I can't remember what it was. And the Thiessen boys came up with a different number, but it was in the billions or something like that, right? We don't know how many people there were, but there were lots and lots of them. And yet God destroyed every single one of them and saved a grand total of Noah, his wife, his three boys, their wives, which makes eight. Eight people in total. He's not kidding when he talks about judgment, because there is a record of him having done it. For 120 years, the message was, this judgment is coming. For 120 years, there was God being patient, waiting, jealously wanting mankind to repent. He was giving mercy each and every day that he granted, because he said the penalty of sin is death. He granted compassion and grace every breath that they had. And that is not to be treated lightly. Then, 1 week before the flood, we read our verse, or our passage for today. The Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation." All this came about because of all of the sin in the world, a world full of evil, violence, and perversion. And in that world, a grand total of eight people out of billions, eight people. Eight people were going to be saved. The Apostle Peter wrote this: "If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. Can you imagine what the others were saying? Why are you building this box? Why are you building this giant thing of lumber here? Oh, you think that God's going to punish us for our sin? You think that he's going to do that? I can't even imagine all of the things that the people of that world were thinking. But there's no doubt they're thinking that Noah's lost it. He's got a few screws loose or just flat out missing. He's several bricks short of a full load. Pick your phrase. They probably thought about it with him. But if you think that God was going to punish us, seriously, Noah? But Noah preached the truth of God to them. And nobody believed. And finally said, or God said to Noah, enter the ark. You go get in that ark. Because it's important for you to get in that ark. Because if you don't, you're going to die. Take your household. I picked you because you and only you and your family are righteous. He was righteous because God had declared him righteous. He was righteous because he had seen himself as a sinner. And he had turned to God for forgiveness and mercy. He was righteous because he heard God's heed and said, I'm going to destroy the world. I'm sure he understood Grandpa Methuselah's name. The death is coming. I'm sure he understood Great Grandpa Enoch preaching and walking with God. And we know that he walked with God. And it was during the last week of preparation that a massive migration took place. As all of the passengers needed to be on board, God brought all of the passengers to Noah. Take with you seven of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and two of every unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also seven of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. Now, last week, we learned that Noah was also to stock the ark with all kinds of food for the animals and for his family. And I believe all of that was done and ready and in preparation. It was done. But now it's time to get the animals on the ark. And he didn't have to run around the globe trying to find them. God brought those animals to him. You may have noticed that there is a difference between chapter 6's account and chapter 7's account regarding numbers. But God makes a distinction between clean and unclean animals. Of the clean, take a total of seven, and of the rest, take only two. Now, it isn't until Moses shows up on the scene, another guy with an ark in the river, as he got older. By the way, the only two places in the entire Bible that we have this word ark is in the story of Noah and the story of Moses. Ark of the Covenant, that's a whole other different thing, but that's different. But it comes to Moses, and Moses learns the law and says, well, here's some clean animals and here's some unclean animals, and this is what they are. But it wasn't until his day that we actually have that distinction. But God says, take the clean and take the unclean. And this is how many of each you're supposed to take. So how did he know what was clean and what was unclean? Because God brought the animals. This began the whole concept of what is clean and what was unclean. But why did he need more of the clean animals? Because if we skip ahead, we find out it all has to do with sacrifices. We know that it was part of the culture dating back to the beginning, because Cain and Abel offered sacrifice, and Noah will offer a sacrifice after the flood is done. And Noah didn't need to know clean and unclean. He just obeyed and put on the ark what God brought to him, and he put whatever came to the ark. And this in itself would help teach the entire family which animals are clean and which are not. And the clean and the unclean animals were symbolic of the fact that God wanted his people to learn to make a distinction. It was as if the Lord was saying to them, I want you to learn to separate my ways from the other ways. Back to the animals. You may have noticed that there was a total of take seven. Well, that doesn't make very good pairs, does it? Male and female, male and female, male and female, and the other guy. Well, what do you do with that seventh animal? Why is there seven? There's one extra, and the best way to explain that is to skip ahead for just a moment to chapter 8. After the flood, Noah comes out of the ark, and then Noah built an altar to the Lord. And taking some of the clean animals, of all of the clean animals, and of the clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offering on it. God knew they needed an extra so that they could do sacrifice. And if you sacrifice one of the pairs, well, that pair no longer is a pair. And if he only brought two of those clean animals, well, now you've just doomed that pair to extinction. There's one more reason that's built in, but that's in chapter 9. And I'm just going to leave that for chapter 9 because I can't give away everything now. But there's also all those other animals. They all came in pairs for the obvious reason. Verse 3 adds in the birds, that the birds were designated as clean here. And perhaps at this time, all the birds were designated as clean. But later in the Mosaic Law, we find out that some birds are designated as unclean. At this point, the birds are included with all the clean animals. Now, some of you may have missed this, but because he took pairs of all the animals onto the ark, specifically to preserve them from, or for after, that means that they all could not have survived on their own. Because if he didn't put them on the ark, they didn't survive. Which means this flood is not just a local flood. There was nowhere for the animals to run to. It was a global flood. Now, as we learned last week, there was enough room for about 120,000 animals on the ark. And Noah was to put all of the animals that God was going to send to him on the ark. Each kind of animal would be sent by God to Noah at the right time. And apparently there are 1,398 kinds of animals. And that includes the extinct animals. And Noah really only needed to, when you do all the right math of what's clean and what's not and blah, 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 6,744 animals on a boat that can hold 120,000. Which means either he took a lot of food or the guy's doing the math wrong. And if let's pretend the guy's doing the math wrong. And let's say he took 25,000 animals, not just 6,000 animals, right? Like, that's a really big margin of error in the math, but that would be something I would do. We'll pretend he's got 25,000 animals on the ark. That actually leaves them room to move around. 120,000 is packing them in there. But he gives them room to lie down and to walk. Oh, and by the way, baby elephants don't take up as much room as big elephants. There's nothing saying what God brought wasn't smaller animals, able to reproduce, able to do more. Who wants to bring in the two old elephants? Will they even have kids? We don't know. But we want to bring in the younger ones who are going to have lots. Now, some of you may be wondering, did they reproduce on the ark? Well, it's possible. We don't know. It doesn't really say what came off. There is a story about two by two they went on and three by three they came off. But we don't know. But there's plenty of room on the ark if they did. There was room for expansion. And I'm certain that someone else may be wondering about the different races of mankind. Well, out of two, Adam and Eve came all of the world. And after the flood, the world was populated by four couples. What I'm trying to say is that all the varieties, all the varieties that operate out of one gene pool created in Adam and Eve, and then again in Noah and his family. And when you add in all of our defective genes and stuff like that that cause mutations, today's society loves to separate and divide in the name of diversity and individuality, but the reality is there is just one race, the human race. Yeah, you may have a different color of skin or a different shape of face or whatever. It doesn't matter. We're all the same gene pool. There's just one race, the human race. And science will tell you that the difference in genetics between any two people on the planet, so let's pick any two of us, me and you. The difference between the two of us genetically is 0.2. What are called racial characteristics, things like skin color, features, the shape of your shape and color of your eyes, all that type of stuff. That makes up 6% of the 0.2. And if you're doing the math, all of that variety comes to a 0.012%. Who cares? It's really trivial. And yet our world really wants to focus on these trivial differences. But in Acts chapter 17, we read this. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Okay, let's get back to Noah. He was told to get in the ark, to take all these animals with him. And God tells him why. Verse 4 says this. Seven days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made. And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. 7 days' notice. Isn't that kind of interesting? He got 7 days' notice. Do you remember that at the end of the age, when the Lord Jesus comes, there's going to be a 7-year period called the tribulation? The final preliminary to the great judgment of and return of Jesus Christ, we get 7 years' notice. But here the Lord says, I'm going to destroy in 7 days. And there are several thoughts on these 7 days, and commentators suggest that those 7 days were for the mourning of the death of Methuselah. Well, I don't know when Methuselah died, other than he died in the same year of the flood. The Bible doesn't say anything actually about that, so I don't know if that's true. Other commentators, they have suggested that it was for God to mourn 7 days because he was about to undo what took 7 days to build. Once again, I didn't read any of that in my Bible, so I don't know if that's true. Maybe he did. But what I do see is that Noah had 7 days to make the final preparations to get on the boat. 7 days to preach grace. 1 more week. 1 more day. 1 more bale of hay. 1 more basket of food to collect and store. 1 more day to check the boat and make sure it's all good. 1 last pair of animals to get on the ark. 1 more little... Anybody gone on vacation? You know what I'm talking about? And you pack and you go, do I have everything? Do I have my check? Or am I the only person who does this? Who does the checklist 12 times in your head? Do I have my toothbrush? Do I have all this other stuff? I'm going somewhere warm. Do I have a swimsuit? Anybody else do that? I hope we do. Because you never know when it's going to end up taking longer than you expected. And you end up in Russell overnight because the buses can't come home. Was that great or what? Yeah. It was boring. Talk to him afterwards about it. But God says, I'm going to send rain on the earth. And somebody might say at that time, what is that? What is rain? Well, back in chapter 6, verse 17, we read that God is bringing a flood. And now here it's called rain. We understand rain, don't we? We get rain. We totally get it. We know exactly what rain is all about, but it's very likely that they didn't, because if you go back to chapter 2 of Genesis, in verse 5 and 6, this is right when God created, before the fall. in the wonder of his pristine, brand new earth, we read this. And no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not yet sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. A mist was used to rise from the earth and water the surface of the ground of the original creation. There was no rain. And the word for streams in this verse 6 is better translated as mist or fog. The world was watered in a different way. A mist kept everything just right. There was plenty of water, but it rose from the earth. It says a mist. Rain didn't come from the top. It just came from the ground. It's a much more effective way to water, because God created the very first underground sprinkler system. Every morning there was dew on the ground. It was there as it was needed. And this is an important verse, but one that we'll have to wait to really understand until next week when we deal with it, when the waters actually come, because God's just saying they are going to come, and we'll get to that next week. But God put this system into place. And this underground watering system was about to burst. And water was also going to seem to come from above somehow. Something that had not happened yet. But if we go back to chapter 7, verse 4, it says, several days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made. And I want to draw your full attention to the personal pronoun I. God never resists taking full responsibility for judgment. He does not expect us to get him off the hook. And yet quite often we feel like we need to defend God and his actions to others. But here we could clearly see that God is taking full responsibility. I will send rain. I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature that I have created. God does not resist taking responsibility for judgment. He just does not expect us to get him off the hook with anyone. He doesn't expect us to develop some sort of twisted theology, like openness theology, which says that God essentially isn't responsible for anything. He is. He is God. All that theology has developed because people are trying to get God off the hook for judgment that occurs in this world, when God accepts and acknowledges that he is, in fact, responsible for them. God is God. We are not. And God was bringing rain for 40 days and 40 nights, and the world would be destroyed. And next week, when we cover the flood of the earth, we will learn how God managed to do it, and where did all of that water come from. But before we do that, there is one final comment I want to make, and that's from verse 5. And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Once again, we read this phrase. Noah was a man of faith. He did all that God commanded him to do. Chapter 6 ended with the same way. And the Word of God chose to do it a second time. Let me tell you, this is not common for us to read this. It's not common in the Word, but Noah acted out of faith regarding things that he could not understand in a world that was totally lost and condemned. He heard the Lord and his directive, and he got all of the passengers on board safely. And we will learn next week that he did it at the age of 600. 600. Anybody close? Can you imagine trying to build a boat this big to get all of those animals and all of that food and all of that work done at 600? Oh, man. 600 years of age. Thank God that he did. Noah saved humanity from destruction. But 2,000 years ago, Jesus came and did something that was so much more. He came and he lived a sinless life. He came and created a way for anyone to have relationship with God. A relationship that is in good standing, not a broken one. And God wants to have that relationship with you. He's calling you by name. He sent his son to die to pay the price for your sins. And I trust that if you are here this morning, that you have that relationship with him. But if you don't, if you want to learn more about that, I encourage you to make that decision. And I'm going to ask you to do something that I don't typically do. As we sing our closing song, and the team can start making their way up here, but as we sing our closing song, if you want to make that decision for the first time, if you want more information, I want you to do what Noah did. Not build a boat, but step out in faith. Come to the front, and either myself or one of the deacons will sit and chat with you and pray with you. And so this morning, I want each and every one of us to know God as our personal Savior. Shall we stand together and sing our closing song?